Please take your Bibles and turn to them to Malachi. Turn to Malachi, the fourth chapter. Malachi 4. What a powerful message God delivers to conclude Malachi's prophecy. And brethren, in fact, to end the entire Old Testament as we have it canonized today. In fact, the last chapter of Malachi, I'm going to move this back, sound like I'm a little screaming to you. Malachi's last chapter is a tremendous, tremendously powerful message. Verse 1, you can look at that, it offers strong witness against the wickedly proud, or the proud, wicked, ever how you want to arrange it. Verses 2 and 3, in contrast, guarantee awesome potential for those who fear God, who walk, fear His name and walk in faithfulness. There's a promise there for you and for us, hopefully. Verse 4 is a reminder from Malachi, God through Malachi, don't forget the law of God. It's mentioned today in the first sermon. Don't forget the law of God. Which law? The one delivered at Mount Sinai, the one delivered at Horeb, that the whole religious Christian world wants to do away with. God said, don't forget it. Now, why would He say that? And then the next iteration, in the New Testament, it's done away, it's abolished, doesn't make sense, it doesn't bolt up. So, we know that's not true, but God said, remember that law, which I commanded all Israel at Horeb. And verse 5 and 6 are the scriptures I wanted to get to. Verse 5, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. If you look at that Hebrew word, a curse, utter destruction. He is coming in the day of the Lord, and we know it's going to be strong against those who are evil, against Satan and his realm. But God says to mankind, you will turn your hearts to your parents, and your parents will turn your hearts to your children, or I will smite the earth with a curse. Tremendous message, tremendous message. What a powerful warning, brethren, that reveals beyond a shadow of a doubt just how important family relationships are to God the Father and Jesus Christ. How do we view our family relationships today? Our obligations and our responsibilities. Parents to children, children to parents. This is a sermon for everybody. This is a prophecy for everybody, not one group. How do we view our relationships as they relate to the role of father and child? And of course, by extension, I think it's father, mother, and child. Parents and child. Let's look at it from that perspective. I think that's what God meant here. How important are our family relationships in our minds? I ask this again of both parents and children here today. With all that we have going on in life, everything that we've got, it is so demanding on our time. From church, and church can be extremely demanding. If you're serving and you're serving hard, it can be extremely demanding. Work or employment. Education, it could be school at a child's level, college at a young adult's level, even at an adult's level, trying to go back to school. Realize you didn't do what you should have done when you were younger and going to college. You did like I did. You did it 8 years going to school after you're trying to work, trying to raise a family, because you know you need to do that. There's a time to do that. Really, the time is to do it was when you're young. Don't abort from college, young people. You're going to go back later and wish you had done it and just go back and try to do it, and it's going to be so difficult. Do the college thing before you have the responsibilities of family. It's a no-brainer. I made that mistake. I didn't know better. Should have, but I didn't. Nobody told me. Social affairs, friendships, email, telephone. How much time is spent on email and telephone today? Other activities and interests involving health and fitness, hobbies, sports. I like to play golf. I like Daytona. If you watched the Daytona race last week, unfortunately it was slowed down and you had to watch a six-hour race. It's crazy. They need to do something about the track. They are, I'm sure. But how much time do we spend doing those kind of things? Leisure things, television. Where do you hear in God's church today, both parents and children, where would you place in order of priority the necessity to nurture, strengthen, solidify a godly and heartfelt, loving parent-child relationship? Where do you put that in your priority? Brethren, there are no grounds for confusion. There's no excuse for misconception, misunderstanding, misapplication of exactly what God intended both parents and children to gather from this sobering, prophetic warning. Message, encouragement, admonishment, and warning here in the book of Malachi. Each of us here today, no one excluded, parent and child must take the message very seriously and each commit to our personal responsibility to strive our best as parents to turn our hearts to our children and as children to turn our hearts to our parents regardless of what age you are. The smallest that can hear my voice to the young adult that hopefully has got their eyes focused on their Bible. Do you realize how important it is? Let's review today God's commandment, God's instruction, God's will regarding the significance of turning our hearts to one another in the parent-child relationship. The title of today's sermon is Turning Your Hearts. Brethren, hopefully without getting too much into the technicalities to understand Malachi's message, we must first review a little bit more about who was the Elijah to come. We have understood in God's church for years there's such thing as plurality in prophecy. The prophecies concerning Elijah are an excellent example of how the concept of duality actually works and how that applies. Understanding the fulfillment of this prophecy, as well as any other for that matter, is critical to understand and know the timing of Christ's coming, whether it was the first time or whether it's the second time. The Jews of Jesus Christ's day were well aware of this prophecy in Malachi. Ask a Jew today, and I will the next time I see one. Haven't seen one since Bushkill when they were walking around in their hats and their attire. I wish I had thought about it then. I would have asked them. But they know full well at Elijah's return, the Messiah will be coming soon afterwards. John the Baptist, we're not going to turn over there in John the first chapter, but remember when he was preaching and teaching and baptizing, they said, "Who are you? Are you the Elijah to come?" No, he said, first, "Are you the Messiah?" He said, "No." "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No." He didn't know he was Elijah. We heard that today. He was Elijah. He didn't know it. He didn't realize what he was doing. He was the Elijah to come. They said, "Well, why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah? What are you doing?" And then he said, "I came to prepare the way of the one before me who's coming." And that's what we heard about today, a message that he was preaching. Turn to, skip over a lot of scriptures here. We're going to get ahead to Matthew, the 11th chapter. Matthew 11. Christ knew who he was. John might not know, have known what he was doing. He knew he was delivering a message, but he maybe didn't fully understand what power he came in. Matthew, the 11th chapter, looking at verse 2. "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to Jesus, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" He wasn't even sure if Jesus Christ was the Messiah, but he knew he came to prepare the way. Verse 7. "And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude," well, Christ said to them, "You go tell John what you're seeing here," just to make sure that he understands and knows. He should have known. He had done his work. He was cast in prison. He wasn't going to be doing any more. Should have known that he had to be there. Verse 7, "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you.'" We didn't read that in Malachi, but it was there. "Assuredly, I say to you, that among those born of woman there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Isn't that pretty amazing? You want to be great? Make it to the kingdom of heaven. The least one of us will be greater than John, as powerful and as strong as he was. Verse 12, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law were prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Turn to Luke, the first chapter. Hold your hand here in Matthew. We're going to be coming back to Matthew 17. But go to Luke 1 first. Christ Jesus knew who he was. Being a part of the plan, he certainly would. Luke, the first chapter. Zechariah, John's father, knew who he was because the angel told him. Luke 1, verse 13. "And the angel said to him," this is Zacharias, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Brethren, abortion is wrong. A child in the womb received the Holy Spirit. Abortion is wrong. "Even from his mother's womb he was filled with the Spirit. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John came, and you don't remember him talking a lot about children, do you? He talked a lot about what we heard in the sermon. Repent. He was turning the hearts of Israel to their father God. But he didn't spend a lot of time talking about fathers and children as fathers, at least from the recording that I've got and the review that I've done. You wouldn't have necessarily gathered that from John's message, but you would understand he was turning the hearts of the Israel back to their dad, their real dad and father, which we'll get to later in the message. Brethren, the disciples understood John was Elijah to come, the first fulfillment of the Malachi 4 prophecy. I did say Matthew 17. Why don't we go back and look at that, because it is critical that we do review that, because you might say to yourself, well, Elijah has already come. Matthew 17. Let's look at verse 10 through 12. Of course, the disciples had just seen Jesus Christ transfigured. Elijah was there. Moses was there. And who else was it? I guess Moses and Elijah were there talking to him. Peter answered him, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, Moses, and Elijah. I thought there was a third there, but at least those two. Verse 9. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded him, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming. Elijah is coming. He didn't say he had already come. He said, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. They did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man also is about to suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So Christ spoke of him in future and also in past. Therefore, you have the duality in prophecy. And based on our understanding of this scripture here and the prophecies in Malachi, we know somebody was going to prepare the way before Christ's first coming. It's absolutely clear through the duality that another Elijah, one coming in the power of Elijah, is going to come at his second coming. And that Elijah will turn the hearts of the children to the parents and the parents to the children, lest God smites the earth with a curse. The clear implication here is since that John was already dead here, he had already been beheaded, there had to be another Elijah to proceed and prepare the way of Christ's second coming. The first one was a forerunner. There has to be a second. So let's review what we know from Malachi's prophecy. We have no reason to be deceived. There is a timetable prophetically of events that are going to occur. Paul told the Thessalonica church, don't be deceived. Somebody was going around saying Christ had already come back. Read that book. He said, that day will not occur unless the man of sin comes first. But there's something else that's going to happen. There's going to be Elijah coming first before Christ's return. When I see Elijah on the scene, I know Christ is coming quickly. Had the Jews of that day understood John the Baptist was Elijah, they should have known Christ was coming at that time. They would have recognized him, perhaps. They did not know the Scriptures as Christ accused them. You err not knowing the Scriptures. So, we have no reason to be deceived. Elijah will announce, come just before Christ's second return. One with the spirit and power of Elijah did precede Christ's first coming. John the Baptist fulfilled that prophetic mission as type one or forerunner for the first coming. Another one coming in the spirit of Elijah will prepare the way for Christ's second arrival. Most didn't recognize the first Elijah. Even the one who was Elijah didn't recognize he was Elijah. He was fulfilling that prophecy. Perhaps the next one won't realize they're doing it either. I don't know. But we know that the world will be asleep. They didn't recognize the first one. They won't recognize the second one. He who has ears, let him hear. We are the church of God. God has called us out. We are his called out ones, his house, his church. We are the city that is set on a hill. We are called to give light to the world, brethren. We may not know who Elijah is in person, but we must realize that both we individually and collectively must be fulfilling the mission of Elijah, not the least of which is to preach and to teach and to set a wonderful example to this world in this age of what? Turning our hearts as fathers to our children and turning our hearts as children to our fathers is all about. Before God, lest God strikes the earth with that destruction. How important is the father-child relationship to our Creator? Go to Malachi, the second chapter. Malachi 2, verse 13. God was angry at the people through the prophecy of Malachi. He accused them of things. He told them things that he didn't like about them. We're not going to go through it all, but we will begin reading Malachi 2, verse 13. God said, this is the second thing you do that annoys me, that makes me angry, that disappoints me. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying like you love me to death, like you want to be so close to me. No, he does not regard the offering anymore. He doesn't receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, why? Why don't you take our sacrifice? Why don't you accept our prayers, Father or God? Verse 14, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant, but did he not make them one, having a remnant in the spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. One of the reasons God made and designed marriage is so that he could have children born into a marriage that would give him godly offspring. You think about your marriages that way. God married you and us in our marriage relationships so he could have godly offspring. Both the husband and the wife learning from one another, learning the relationship between Christ and the church, but also that they could raise a child, a group of children for him, so he can have godly offspring through that marriage. Think about it. It's interesting that God designed marriage and the family as the incubator, so to speak, for preparing souls for the kingdom of God. That's what the marriage and the family is all about. We can see through God's creation a variety of different options and alternatives that he gave other parts of his creation. There's different ways that you can rear young and bring them to maturity. You look at the animal kingdom and the insect kingdom, and you look at all different ways and methods that God could do it. But God chose humans, created in his very image, after his very likeness, the pinnacle of his creation, designed to be born as children into his kingdom. He gave them the marriage and the family relationship of father and mother and children and siblings as a relationship-building environment that man could be nurtured to perfection. It is so critical that he gave us that we understand and are made ready for the kingdom of God. He established clear commandments and guidelines of how this relationship between father and child, parent and child, was to function and to be preserved as an environment for perfecting mankind unto salvation. Turn to Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter. Your God the Father, right? Or Christ the Lord is his messenger. We believe that Jesus Christ delivered this message. He was at that time the Word of God. Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, you know, Exodus 20 is when God delivered the law. Deuteronomy 5 is when Moses reminded the children of Israel of what God said when he delivered that law in their hearing. God spoke these words. He chose a time to personally deliver and address a message to his chosen people and lay out 10 very specific, all-encompassing, far-reaching, mind-boggling from the spiritual perspective, 10 laws, 10 words. 10 very specific guidelines, commandments with spiritual depth and meaning, again, that just is mind-boggling if you understand these laws to not just the letter, but also the spirit. 10 laws that he personally took his finger and inscribed those on the stones to give to Israel, and then Moses broke them, and he went back and did it again, went through the trouble of personally with his finger twice, writing these 10 commandments on 2 tablets, and told Moses, take and put them in a vault to be preserved for all of Israel, the vault being the Ark of the Covenant. They were preserved, 10 laws. And what was the 5th one? Deuteronomy 5, verse 16. Honor your father and your mother, children. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You look back in Ephesians in the New Testament, these laws that were done away, this one is reiterated as the commandment, first commandment with promise. Ephesians 6, I think it's verse 1. He took the time to think about and codify in those 10 words, those 10 commandments, that relationship between the children and the parents. Brethren, he meant that to be preserved in that vault until the time when he could take that Holy Spirit that he has given us through Jesus Christ and through the atoning sacrifice and the reconciliation through Christ to give us his indwelling Holy Spirit through laying on of hands, that law is preserved for eternity in our minds and our hearts. That vault that he carried around got lost. Who in the world knows where it is? May be found one day. I think Indiana Jones found it, I believe, may have. But the true law and the full extent of that law is preserved in our minds and our hearts. Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. In the following chapter, Moses went on again to explain that his parents were commanded to teach these laws to our children diligently, incessantly, all the time. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 8. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess, or in the land of the United States of America in 2010, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all of his statutes, his commandments, which I commanded you, you and your son and your grandson. I have my grandchildren here with me today. I have an obligation to them as well. All the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Hear, O Israel, be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God, your fathers promised you. And verse 6. Now, let's not skip verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words I command you, today shall be in your heart, preserved there, not just in that ark. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, You shall bind them as a sign upon your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So, we know that God intended for these laws to be... It takes time to do this. When you rise up, when you go to bed, when you walk by the way, when you're going, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, keep them there. Talk about them. Discuss them. Discuss what God's doing in your life to your children. Children, discuss what God's doing in your life to your parents. What I'd like to do is take a look. We're talking about time management here. I went on the U.S. Bureau of Labor Statistics, and I just kind of wanted to see how Americans were spending their time. This is limited to the United States. This is limited to parents who have children 18 years of old or under. And here in a household with children is how people spend their time. Number one, this isn't the most time-consuming. I just kind of wanted to put them in this way because it makes sense to me. The first one I want to mention to you is telephone, calls, email, and mail. Now, this survey was done 2004 to 2008. What do you think that has done in 2009 and even into 2010, the way technology and communication is taking off with more and more computer and more email? Telephone calls, email, and mail. The average person, man, is spending about 38.4 minutes a day on mail, email, and telephone. Women, about 54 minutes a day spent watching television. Man spends on average 3.32 hours a day watching television. That's during the weekday, mind you. The weekend, it goes up to 4.43 hours. The weekdays, 3.32 hours. The woman spends an average of 3.04 hours, over 3 hours a day. Reading to your children. The average man spends, total for all men, spend weekend and weekday, 1.2 minutes a day reading to their child. The average woman, she's doing a lot better, 3 minutes, 3 minutes a day. Time talking with your children. Talking with your children. During the weekday, the average time that a man spends talking to his child, 1.8 minutes. The average time the women spend speaking with their child, again, they trump the men by far, 4.8 minutes. On the weekends, you would think it'd be better. It goes the other way. Men, it's actually 1.2, and women on the weekends spend 3 minutes a day talking to their children. Playing with, doing hobbies with the children. Married mothers, employed full-time. Full-time employed mothers playing and doing hobbies with their children. Well, there isn't much time for this, and we understand that. So they spend a whopping 2.4 minutes doing that with children. Well, what about a part-time employed woman? Well, she should have a little bit more time, so it goes up. 3 minutes a day, 2.5 to 3 minutes. When an unemployed woman, surely she has time to spend playing and doing hobbies with her children. Average time, 4.8 minutes. There is more time. And the men, married fathers, employed full-time, playing, doing hobbies with their children, 4.8 minutes. Those who are unemployed, 6 minutes. So, brethren, we choose what's important, don't we? We prioritize time for those things that are important. How do we use our time? Turn to Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter. We just heard what Moses said you should do, or God said you should do through Moses. Moses is just relaying God's message. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. Therefore, he reiterates, therefore you shall lay these words of mine up in your heart, in your soul, and bind them as a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which the Lord your God swore to give to your fathers to give to them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. For if you carefully keep these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord God, to walk in His ways, to hold fast to His commandments, then the Lord's going to drive out all these nations before you. He'll make your enemies run before you. We don't see that happening in Afghanistan. We don't see that happening in Iraq, picking wars that we weren't even involved in originally. Shouldn't have been, maybe. That's political. I won't even go there anymore. Verse 26, I said to you today, blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you, and curse if you do not obey. So we have a choice. God gives us Malachi 4. Do we turn our hearts or don't we? If we do, we get the blessing. If we don't, we get the curse. If we don't spend more than 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 minutes a day talking to our kids, we are blowing it severely. Of course, that's looking at universally the United States of America. Hopefully that would not be true in the church today. Sadly, it may be. I don't know. I can only know about my personal situation, and I can tell you I fall way short here in this area. My children fall short. We have a responsibility to one another to do better, and that's really what this message is all about. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, don't turn. You know the scripture. We must be redeeming the time because the days are evil. Paul said to the church in Ephesus, redeem the time, the days are evil. Self-serving human nature, coupled influenced by Satan, will strive to capture every waking moment you have. You may oversleep and not have enough waking minutes, or you may undersleep and be so tired you can't do anything because you're fatigued so bad. He'll preoccupy every minute with possible with far too many activities that I could even begin to enumerate as I did in the introduction. Opportunities for good and evil. You can overwhelm yourself doing good stuff at work. You can be a workaholic. You can be a churchaholic. You can be a servantaholic and do so much that you don't spend time doing the due diligence that we have to do, as I gave in a sermon a while back, with our children, with our families. Your time can be totally monopolized. I don't remember who it was who said, I believe I read it in Stephen Covey's book. But what he asked was, what he made a comment, he said, on your deathbed, I can guarantee you, you won't wish you had spent another minute at work. You won't regret that you missed a little bit more time at work or playing around the golf or watching a race or watching a football game or watching TV. You won't on your deathbed say, oh, I wish I had that time back. I could watch that one more race. You won't do that. Your biggest regret undoubtedly will be you wish you had spent more time in prayer and Bible study, perhaps, or you wish you had spent more time with your loved ones, with your family, to influence their lives and tell them the things, the message, the lessons that you learn from, to help them so they will listen and learn from your lesson, your messages, your lessons, the things that you went through. We must redeem the time. If we don't control it, it will control us. We know that the family is being stripped of the fathers specifically, and maybe that's why Malachi specifically stated fathers, although I believe it means both. And Hosea, the prophet, said, I mean, God said through the prophet, you've sown the wind, you are reaping the whirlwind. Brethren, in the United States of America, we are truly reaping the whirlwind. Effects of fatherness, fatherlessness, effects of fatherlessness, U.S. data, sadly, old data, some going back a decade or so. If you were in college and you really wanted to do some dissertation, I would encourage you, if you're into this kind of thing and social and you want a higher education, go to work and find current data on the impact of relationships in the family and how that has been attacked and destroyed and the consequences of that. Looking back at this data we see here, 85% of children that exhibit behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes, 85%. 90% of homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 71% of high school dropouts are from fatherless homes. 75% of all adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers come from fatherless homes. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. And what that means to you today, children? If you don't have a father in your home, you may be 5 times more likely to commit suicide, 32 times more likely to run away, 20 times more likely to have behavioral disorders, 14 times more likely to commit rape, 9 times more likely to drop out of school, 10 times more likely to abuse chemical substances, 9 times more likely to end up in a state-operated institution, and 20 times more likely to end up in prison. The President of the United States used those statistics, which are old statistics. He couldn't even find more current when he delivered one of his addresses, and I don't remember which one it was to. The President of the United States came from a fatherless home. He understands and knows what that's like. Brethren, juveniles have become the driving force behind the nation's alarming increases in violent crime. I don't have statistics to back that up. There's some of them there. They're old. There aren't any new. Go find new. Somebody go out there and find new. But the bottom line is, there is such thing in Ephesians, I think it's the second chapter, it talks about the children of disobedience. Let that not be any of our children. Let not our children get caught up in that. Let's stand in the breach, brethren, and make sure that we, as parents, are teaching them to try to do everything we can do. Our dead level best, our due diligence to keep that from happening to our children. I got to skip over a lot of stuff here, but Abraham was called not just for his own salvation. Let's do a look at that. We're at the front of the Bible anyway. Go to Genesis, the 18th chapter. Genesis 18. You don't have to turn. I can turn. Genesis 18, verse 19. God said, then in verse 16, the men rose up from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him. I have known Abraham in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's spoken to him. He didn't call Abraham to save his own skin. He called Abraham so he could relay the message to his children and those after him. Turn to Psalm 78. Children, you are so important in God's eyes. But you have a responsibility too. God just isn't calling the Abrahams and the people that are here so that you can be given a lot of information that you can decide, yeah, I like this, I don't like this, it's too churchy for me, you know, not important in the scheme of things. I got a life to live. I have a, life, you only live once. I've read all kinds of stuff. It's crazy. You only live once. You live forever. Time's not short. Somebody wrote one time, time is short. Enjoy life to its fullest. Time is short. How can time be short? You have an eternity. Satan's time is short. Things that are posted on the internet, website, whatever that thing is, where you talk to one another. Can't remember. But some of this modern psychology that we see coming out is crazy. There is no lack of time for God's people. You have an eternity if you so choose. Psalm 78, verse 5 and 6. Psalm 78, verse 5. So what is your responsibility, youth, as you get this information? For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. That's why he told us so we could make them known to our children, that the generation to come might know them, and the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. Your responsibility is to convey it down to the next generation, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like the fathers of a stubborn, rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Young adults who will be having families within time, you're called, given the message so you can deliver it to your children. And then you teach it to them. Why? So they can deliver it to their children. And it goes on exponentially. And then we have a kingdom of God full of beings that inherit God's kingdom. Incredible plan. Wonderful plan. But we are the middle man. We are the link in the chain. If we're the weak link, it breaks off, doesn't it? And our children don't get taught. And then their children and grandchildren, your grandchildren, great-grandchildren pay the price. Turn to Proverbs, the third chapter. What about all this discipline thing? Doesn't it get in the way? Discipline. You know what? I love my parents that they quit being so stern and disciplined me. And parents, I'd love my children if I didn't have to discipline them all the time. Proverbs, the third chapter and verse 11. Proverbs 3, verse 11. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his corrections. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. If children, if you go without correction, your parents don't love you properly. That's the way it works. Turn to Proverbs 15, verse 5. Proverbs 15, verse 5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. Look back at chapter 13, verse 24. 13, verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son. No discipline, and you hate your son. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. You won't even put it off. You won't say, I really don't want to do it. I need to think about how I'm going to do it. You're probably going to do it wrong. You don't want to do it in anger. You might not do it right. If you're doing it from a basis of love, everything will be fine. We've got to do it from a basis of love, but we don't want to delay it. Delaying it causes further problems. Proverbs 23, verse 13. Proverbs 23, verse 13. Do not withhold correction from a child. If you beat him with a rod, he won't die. If you beat him with a rod, you'll deliver his soul from hell, from the second death. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice indeed, I myself. Yes, my innermost being will rejoice when your lips speak things that are right. Verse 19, hear, my son, and be wise. You want to be wise, children? Guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with wine-bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For with the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe the man with rags. Verse 22, listen to your father who begot you. Do not despise your mother when she is old. Do you feel that way about your parents? Never despise them. Listen to your father. Verse 24, the father of the righteous will rejoice greatly, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Children, let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. Let them be very pleased in you and about you. Turn to chapter 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he would go. And when he's old, he will not depart from it. If we lay the groundwork, it will endure. They will come back to it. Many have left. We hope they will come back, but you do your part. Proverbs 28 and verse 7. Finish here in Proverbs. Do your parents ever say something about who your friends are, young people? Do you kind of wish they wouldn't? Proverbs 28, verse 7. Whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. Go to 13, verse 7. The companion of gluttons does shame his father. Chapter 13, verse 17. Actually, verse 20. Proverbs 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Your parents want to say something about who you're hanging out with because they don't want you to become destroyed. They want your life to be preserved. It's rare that you go into a situation where you're hanging out with a group of friends that are doing the wrong thing and you influence them the positive way. Typically, they drag you the other way. When I was a young man, when I was 20 and 21 years old, when I changed my way of life, I had to make a decision. What friends am I going to hang out with? I'm telling you, when it all came down and I made the change in my life and God started working with me, the only friends I had were the guys I was hanging out with, and they weren't the right friends you wanted to have. Well, I hung with them for about another 2 months, and I said, this is going nowhere. I'm not converting them. I've got to go. They're going to drag me back into this stuff, so I left. They're friends today. If I see them, they're friends, but they're not friends that I hang out with. There's a different situation. Colossians, the third chapter, regarding discipline. Colossians 3, verse 19 and 20. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well and pleasing to the Lord. And verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. You can be so hard-hitting, so heavy-handed, that your discipline becomes, instead of done from love, it can be discouraging. And we never would want to do that. Ephesians 6 says, do not provoke your children to wrath. There's a way of disciplining without making the situation elevated. You got to defuse a situation where there's a disagreement. We got to figure out how to pull the fuse out. And we can do that with love on both sides, working both ways. It's not one way. Parent can't only do it. The child's got to defuse it too. When you see it getting there and the voice is getting louder, you got to say, okay, pull the fuse. Let's just go take a breath. We'll get back together in 10 minutes and talk about this. Not in 2 weeks, because it needs to be dealt with then and there. But you can defuse the situation. A parent whose heart's turned to their child will do that. A child whose heart's turned toward their parent will do that. You won't run from the discipline correction. You'll stand there and take it, because you know it's for your good. But it won't be done in a way that, in any way, that it ridicules, that it embarrasses, be done in front of other people, raise our voice in front of other people correcting our child. If they're standing out in the road and a car's coming, that's one thing. But if they're in church and they're misbehaving, you don't raise your voice. It embarrasses them. It embarrasses you. It embarrasses the person who hears you do it. And we got to think about that. How do we discipline our children? How do we do it publicly? Let's never embarrass, never demean, never undermine that love and that heart that we're trying to go to. So, brethren, in conclusion, there was a survey that we did, and I asked a bunch of questions on that survey. What do you love most about your child? What do you love most about your parent? What could you do to make your turn? What do you think you could do to turn your heart, child's heart to you? What could your child do to turn their heart to you? What does you wish your child and parent, your mother or father understood that would help you be closer? Parents, what do you wish your child understood to help them to be closer? 7 pages worth of data. My wife typed it in. It took her 3.5 hours. She doesn't type it 180 words a minute. But she did type it in very diligently. Thank you for doing that. And obviously, there's no time in the sermon to share any of that. But what I would like to do is make it available for you. I couldn't give it in a sermon. 7 pages worth of data. If you want a copy, come see me. Give me your email address. I'll be glad to send you one. A lot of information came out of that. There's some personal information. There were no names applied. Don't try to figure it out. It wouldn't be fair. The bottom line is there's information there that may be beneficial, that would be beneficial to you. It was certainly enlightening to me. And I thank you for all of those from the bottom of my heart who participated in that survey. A lot of feedback. 13 people responded, but with a lot of information, I believe is the way it went. So it's available. If you want it, come see me. Let me have your email address or send me an email, and I'll be glad to forward it to you. Brethren, Jesus Christ was asked one time. He was on the cross. He was about to be crucified. He was crucified. He was being crucified, about to die. And his mother came and stood up at his feet. And John was there. And he looked at her. I don't remember which one first. But he said to her, Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Can't go through that and read that because we're out of time. But the bottom line is Jesus had siblings. Jesus had brothers and sisters that he could have entrusted the care of his mothers to. But he didn't. He entrusted her to the one he loved, John. And he entrusted John to her as a family. This church is our family. We may have grown up in a dysfunctional situation. You may have had a mom and dad situation that weren't quite right. You may be growing up today without a mother, without a father. You may be growing up as an orphan. I don't know. But what we do know is we can't change what happened yesterday if we've made mistakes, if we caused problems. But what we can do is move forward today and tomorrow. You can't undo what you've done. I have made mistakes, so many of them. I'm not going to air my dirty laundry. Wouldn't want to. It'd be too embarrassing for me. My family, they're not perfect. They've made mistakes too. Parents, children, parents. I just use us as an example. Perhaps somebody sitting here who hasn't made mistakes. Good for you. Come talk to me. I need to know some information from you. But the bottom line is, No matter what the situation you're in, it is curable if we just take the action now to turn our hearts. Regardless of whether there's that bridge, that gulf between us, let's build that bridge of love, a loving heart, to reconcile that situation. I know a man that I met 15 years ago, hasn't talked to his child then. That was 15 years. Another, been 10 years before that. 25 years, hadn't spoken to one of his children because he offended him. It's been 25 years since he spoke to his child. Unique situation. Grave situation. Situation with a lot of gravity. There are other situations out there between parents and children. I'm telling you, make the change. Step in. Do something about it now. Make today a change. Pick up the phone and call. That's where it starts. That's where it all starts. Jesus Christ, when he was in Gethsemane, said, Abba, Father, if you will, let this say pass from me, Abba, Father. He called God his Father. John 20, he told the disciples, he said, after his resurrection, I'm going to my Father and your Father. He is God our Father, brethren. We are one family. There's no question about it. Regardless of what the situation we had in our personal life, what we do know is that we can move forward and we can grow from the situation. So no matter how bad it is and how bad it gets, let's remember that our spiritual fellowship transcends anything that we've been through previously. We know that Jesus Christ's way of life will bring division. He even said himself, was he trying to undermine John when he said, I will separate, I will bring division in the family, father against mother and mother against father and father against stepchild and stepchild against, my way will divide you. Unfortunately, it will because Satan is there trying to do what he can do to rip apart the family. But brethren, let's not let him be successful in that. Let's control. You can't control what you have no control over, but what you do have control over, let's do. Let's strive with all diligence in the spirit and power of Elijah to preach the message to the world, to be lights unto the world, to be examples in our home of turning our hearts to one another. And let's never forget in the process to turn our heart to God our Father.